Good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate the songs that Tim has led us in. And wonderful prayer by Sam is the opening prayer as well. But it's always good to be together with the people of God and worshiping God once again on this Lord's Day. So I thought about the lesson tonight, and I'll just dive right into it. Don't want to preach to midnight, even though after this morning you might wonder. I'm going to continue our Fear and Worry series tonight, and to talk about some more along these lines. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 34 in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And there we recognize that there can be different types of fears and that the Lord has the antidote. The Lord has the way to deliver us from those that often grip our heart and our soul and can cause us to lose focus upon what is really important in life, and that is serving God. The first one that we're going to look at tonight is the fear of sickness, disease, or cancer. You know, Job's great illness is chronicled in the Bible. We studied Job for quite a lengthy time, and we saw that he faced his sickness with great courage. You might look there in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, and verses 1 through 10, where after he was afflicted by, in essence, Satan and the destruction of everything that he held dear, Job was not swayed, and Satan once again sought to harm Job, and the Lord allowed him to. So in Job 2 and verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. Satan knows that's by and large very true for mankind. So he says, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So Job was in tremendous pain all throughout this entire book. And he scratched himself just to give a little bit of relief for a moment. The wife said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Verse 10, he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. If only we can have that kind of courage as Job did. Now we know, as we studied the book, he struggled with the why aspect of why everything took place to him, and sometimes we do as well. Yet in regards to the illness itself, he met that. He accepted it would be the way that he would die, and he was wrong about that. But he was convinced this illness was going to consume his life. Some may be afraid of sickness, disease, or cancer. And I'm being honest, I'm in that category. This personally is one of my phobias I've had since childhood. I can recall passing out in doctor's offices countless times as a youth, as I'd hear them talk about various diseases or conditions, and before you know it, the next thing I realize is the doctor said, hey, you okay? Because I'd passed out. It was just so creepy to me, and it still is something that can get a hold of me from time to time. But there is help, and with God's help, we can find the help. Now, first, it's important for us to recognize there are Bible verses that speak to God and His desire to heal and willingness and ability to heal if it is His will. Look at some of these verses with me. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 and verse 26. Exodus 15 and verse 26. As the Israelites had come out of Egypt, were about to go into the wilderness, God says this in Exodus 15, 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. What a comforting voice to know that He is the one that can heal us. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. Here is the Psalm of David. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities." Listen now. "Who heals all your diseases." And so he does possess such ability. Psalm 41. I like what the psalmist says here. Verses 1 through 3. And of course, this is just a small sample of many verses that can be shared along these lines. Psalm 41, verse 1. "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him out of his time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Who is this blessed one? Well, he says it's the one that's generous to the poor, that considers those that are without. God says he remembers them when they are sick themselves and will strengthen them on the bed of illness. So those are some good verses to show that God can help us when we are sick. But we also read there in Exodus 15:26 that it's important and imperative that we be people that seek to keep His commandments, to be obedient to His will. And I think there is a hidden blessing in that. The Bible tells us, even in Deuteronomy, that His ways are for our good always. And so God actually has life-preserving elements, we might say, hidden within His commands, that if we're willing to be obedient, to live within the bounds of God's Word, then naturally that's going to eliminate a host of sicknesses that could befall us. Someone once said, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." Well, I believe God's Word certainly tries to prevent us from self-harm or inflicting harm upon ourselves, even if we don't know we're doing so. For example, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Here the Apostle Paul says to flee sexual immorality. "Now every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." He says this is a detriment to your own flesh if you commit yourself to this. Now we know that that can lead to sexually transmitted diseases, that it could be a curse to one's body when they give themselves to sexual immorality. He says flee it. Not only is it a sin, but it's a sin against your body as well. Verse 19, "Or you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own." And so as we live in such a way to remember that we're not our own, that we're bought at a price, Romans 12, verse 1, that we are to give our bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, then we're going to treat our bodies in a godly way, in a holy way. And if we don't do that, then yeah, we should have some fear of diseases or cancers that could be brought about. I mean, why shouldn't the person that commits fornication, why shouldn't they be fearful of contacting a sexually transmitted disease? Why shouldn't the person that smokes be fearful of contracting cancer or emphysema? Why shouldn't the drinker be fearful of cirrhosis of the liver or cancer? These things are brought about by the use of alcohol. You know, the JMA, they now admit that there is no safe threshold for alcohol consumption. That whole glass a day, you know, wine a day, that was a myth. That was wrong. It's not safe to moderately consume poison. But, you know, if we adhered to God's Word, then we wouldn't have that kind of fear, right? Because He actually tells us to stay away from the drink. You see all kinds of things like that throughout the Bible. You see in the Old Testament, for example, where God told them that they were to use the bathroom, so to speak, the number two outside the camp, and then they were to cover it with a shovel. Right? A lot of people didn't understand that prevention of widespread disease in those days, and God didn't necessarily explain it in that way, but His ways are for our good always, right? But you know, in the times of the Black Plague, when they just dumped it right out the window, I mean, it decimated millions of people. So if we just focus on doing what God's asked us to do, that right there is also going to help keep us away from potential harm to our body. But also, this is true as well, and that is to realize that sickness is often a direct result of excessive worry. In Psalm 32, you know, there's the old saying, right? You'll worry yourself to death. That actually is a real legitimate scientifically based saying. They've proven how destructive it can be upon the nervous system of the body, which of course affects all of the other systems of your body as well. In Psalm 32, here you see David. Commentators believe that it was the time in which he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, and he'd kept all this sin secret, and it just tore him apart. And in verse 3 it says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." So he talks about the effect of the stress that it had upon his body. He says in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He was wiped out. He was exhausted. He was emotionally spent. He had nothing left in the bucket. That's what stress can do to you. It can begin to kill you slowly. And the psalmist said in Psalm 37, in verse that's a typo there. It shouldn't be verse 6. Psalm 37, verse 8. The second half of verse 8 says, "Do not fret. It only causes harm." It only causes harm. And so we've said that some throughout this series, that fear and anxiety leads to all kinds of mental and physical illnesses. There's been studies that have gone on for years that show how it can weaken our immune system, upset normal body functions, including vital organs. Emotional stress can cause and aggravate ulcers, high blood pressure, migraines, arthritis, epilepsy, muscle spasms, even strokes. One doctor said that fear and anxiety places more stress on the heart than physical exercise and fatigue. So thus, fear of sickness is a great folly, if for no other reason that it can contribute to sickness. Now, having said all of that, we need to also recognize that there are some sicknesses that are beyond our control. And when that takes place to us, we must render complete trust in the providence of God. You know, that was the case for my mother. She would ask the doctor, "Well, how did I get this pancreatic cancer? What did I do? What could I have done differently?" And the doctor said, "Nothing. It was just bad luck. It wasn't in your control." So if we come in contact with sickness, what should we do? Worry is certainly not going to cure it. In fact, it might make it worse, right? It won't take it away. It won't do us any earthly good. So we need to get to the point where even Jesus was when before he was about to go to the cross, when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." To recognize that God has a will, a plan, and a purpose, and he's never once made a mistake in that. And that we ought to trust him along life's journey. You know, Paul came to that conclusion in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. When Paul had some kind of disadvantage, disability, or disease, and we're not sure, in the flesh. And he asked, like any one of us would ask, God, heal me. Take it away. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, unless I should be exalted by measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I plead with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what did Paul do? He recognizes part of God's plan. Therefore, he says, most gladly I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. He learned that he could better rely and lean upon God in such a weakened state, and that that actually would bring about the glory of God, more so than Paul being completely whole. What most would have considered a disability, he began to consider as an asset, a positive good that incited him to greater accomplishments. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he speaks to this endurance through difficulties and life's trials. And in Romans 5, verse 3, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, he said. And so that's what it can produce in us as well. If we come to that crossroads and realize this is all in God's control, there's nothing more I can do, I've done all that I can that was on my side of the spectrum, it is now on God's side. It's up to Him. It's His will to recognize that He may have a purpose and plan in that, and for His glory to be seen as we walk with Him through it. Helen Keller said, I thank God for my handicaps, for through them I have found myself, my work, and my God. And if you know who Helen Keller was, that is quite a statement to make. An unknown author said, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised that we shall not know toil and tribulation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. We have to remember we live in a fallen world, which means sicknesses, disease, and cancer will be a part of it. So how do we overcome this fear? Be obedient to His Word. Be obedient. Do your part. Remember that a merry heart does good like medicine, Proverbs 17:22 says. Remember Proverbs 18, verse 14, that the spirit of man will sustain him in sickness. But who can bear a broken spirit? So trust God. Recognize some things are out of our hands, and that's okay. I know it's easier said than done, but it will always come back to this truth, that God is still in control. And that will never change. You know, I saw with my dear mother that she was never fretful or fearful, or at least she never displayed it to me. She was always hopeful. And she always trusted in Him regardless of the outcome. And she was a good example to me in overcoming such a fear. Well, next I'd like to talk about another fear, and that is the fear of old age. There's a certain sadness that comes with seeing our physical frame decay with old age. I remember when I first was realizing in the mirror, I'm going to be bald one day. I wasn't real happy about it, but you come to learn to accept it. And now, as I'm a little bit further down the road, you start to feel certain aches and pains that you may not have felt before. And I know there's some older folks that are sitting in the pew saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Perhaps you can see it in yourself some, a loss of energy, loss of appetite, loss of sleep, gain of wrinkles, a gain of gray hair if you're fortunate to keep your hair. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you see God write about this aging process at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, utilizing the pen of the wise man to talk about it. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. What's he talking about? The days when you get older, when it's not as easy as it used to be, when things are a little more difficult. So he describes that process, verse 2, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, those who look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height, and of the terrors of the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Now, if you took time to go through every one of those lines there, you see he's describing the aging process. The keepers of the house tremble. He's talking about, you know, when you're not able to have the steady hands or the mobility you used to have. The grinders cease because they're few. You lose the teeth. It's the days before there was dentures, right? The windows grow dim. It's harder to see what you used to be able to see so clearly. When they rise at just the smallest of sounds at the night, the sound of a bird, right? They're afraid of heights because they know what if you fall, it's going to be, it may be all day before you get back up again. Desire fails. These things begin to turn off and to cease. So the Bible describes in good detail this deterioration process of man's abilities. So in facing this process, it may cause fear for certain ones. An individual said, every man desires to live long, but no one would grow old. I think there's truth to that, right? Because it brings some of the difficulties. What do you do when there's loss of that physical activity due to ability? That is difficult for one to accept. One who's lived zestfully in the earlier years, it can be disheartening when they now are semi-invalid or fully invalid. They can feel useless and maybe a burden on others. But that is just an assumption. And it is not true. Sure, we're not going to run the 40-yard sprint like we used to, or we may not run at all. But is not life more than physical activity? See, the Christian is commanded to use the old age that he has. Look there in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Titus chapter 2. Titus was commended by Paul to speak to the older men and to speak to the older women. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. That the older women likewise, that is, they do all those things, and also that they be reverent in behavior, slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, love their children. So there's a lot of things that they were supposed to be involved in, very active in, primarily in sharing their wisdom and imparting the knowledge of God. See, the real strength of a person, it's not physical, but it's moral and spiritual. I mean, think about, for example, the illustration of Samson. When was he finally a good example? Was it the time when he had all the strength of the world? Or when he was frail? We know the answer. That was when he wasn't living for himself anymore. And the same can be true for our golden years. There's always work to be done. Michelangelo, you know, he was 76 years old when he was the architect of Rome. Benjamin Franklin, he helped draft the United States Constitution when he was 81. Laura Ingalls Wilder published the first Little House on the Prairie book when she was 65 years old, and she would, of course, continue that series for quite some time. Biblically speaking, we can think about Moses. He was 80 when God finally used him. Abraham was called at age 75. And listen, Noah was 500 when God told him to build an ark. 500. Yes, we can find some work. We can find some work to be used to the glory of God. And I know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells me so when it talks about the different parts of the body and that every part is necessary. He says, even the parts that seem weaker are necessary. The last time I looked, necessary meant necessary, right? You can't go without. They are needed. So even in your old age, you're needed. Well, someone said, well, what about loneliness that can come and be brought on during those times? And yes, that is a reality. You know, there's couples will joke with each other, I hope I die first, right? Because I know I can't live without you. And it is a little quiet, unspoken joke sometimes that they have with one another. But it does show the reality of how difficult it is to be without your partner. The reality is usually one does die before the other. And so there is a loneliness that can take place that can haunt the spouse for the years that they are left alone. There was a poem called The Empty Chair, and it kind of speaks to this reality. It paints in a poetic picture the feeling. It says, there's an empty chair this holiday, an ache that fills the air, a quiet place where someone sat who's no longer sitting there. The laughter isn't quite the same, the lights don't seem as bright, because a part of all our hearts is missing here tonight. Yet, though we long to see their face and hold them close once more, we trust they're celebrating now upon a fairer shore. So while we set the table and while the candles glow, we'll cherish every memory of the love we still hold so. For though an empty chair remains and tears may fall this year, the hope of heaven warms the room and says they're ever near. So a reminder really is in order, and I think we all know this is true, and that is that we really are never fully alone, right? Even in the quiet times, when we think no one's there, God is there. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end. Hebrews 13:15. Do not fear. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 37 and verse 25. And the psalmist here speaks. We know that God is near. And there in Psalm 37:25, he says, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken. The righteous are not left alone by God. You also know that you have your good brethren that count on you and depend upon you. Good brethren that should be willing to visit you as well. You know, we could always make sure that we're doing what we can to see to the affairs of one another, whether we're young or whether we're old. It's a time in which you can impart that wisdom that you gained through all the years, the decades you've been through. So much you've had to have seen to have gray hair upon your head. You know, those of us that have been members of the congregation for a number of years and we've seen aged people go on to their reward, we can recall some of the things that they said to us that have stuck with us. Right? We can think about so much we gained from people like Natalie House, right? Or Kathleen Thorpe, or Virginia Walters, or Sherry Ford, Dottie and Wilburn Link, Richard Sweets, and even my mother before she passed. It's a time to be available and be kind. Right? Those who face old age with trust in the Lord and obedience to His will enjoy freedom from this fear. Because there's always going to be some way in which you can find use for your old age. There is a place in the body for you. Well, last for tonight, I want to talk about the fear of Judgment Day. I've been told by more than one person that the scariest lesson I ever preached wasn't the lesson I've done on hell, and I've done that one a number of times, how horrible hell must be. I've been told by some that is the scariest lesson I've ever preached. But I've been told by others that there's another lesson I preached that was even scarier to them. And it was a lesson called Countdown to the Lord's Return. Maybe I have to bring it out one day and brush the dust off of it. But in that lesson, what we do is we, in essence, imagine that the Lord will return in half an hour. And I have a laundry list of subjects. And after reading each verse, I ask, have you done that? And then I say, there's now 28 minutes left before the Lord returns. You got 28 minutes to do that if you hadn't done that yet. And then I read some more verses and some more things. Have you done that? You now have 25 minutes left. And you go all the way down to the final minute. And at the end of the lesson, it seems like people really do believe that Christ is going to return at that particular moment. I know we're imagining, but it begins to feel very real. Now, why was that fearful for individuals? You know, John the Apostle said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He says that in Revelation chapter 22. John wasn't fearful at all of the return of the Lord. So how can he say that when we often say, wait a second, Lord, give me a little more time, Lord Jesus? Well, here's the difference. It's very, very simple. It's preparedness. Being ready makes all the difference in the world. You see, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And sadly, sometimes it may be Christians that are the ones that are not prepared, and they know that. And that's why they have some fear sometimes. Kind of like the foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25. There's wise and foolish virgins that make up His kingdom, He said. And the foolish were not ready. They didn't make preparation. They may have excuses, right? It just takes too much time, too much effort, too much Bible reading to prepare and to be ready for the Lord. And so we know we're not seeking the Lord with all of our might as we should. Now, I'm not saying that we should not have reverence in our heart for that day and just be flippant about it. I'm talking about being paralyzed, being so afraid to meet the Lord on that day. Like somewhere after that sermon, there, I'm not ready. I gotta get some things right. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Here's what John says will help you. In 1 John chapter 2, you see, He and God believe that we could have assurance on the day of judgment. That we can believe that we are ready, prepared to meet our Lord, whatever that day should be. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in Him. When He appears, we may have, listen, confidence
and not be ashamed at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So there's how we have confidence. Practice righteousness. That's our lifestyle. That's the habit of living that we have. And he says, if we have that, then we can have confidence. Whatever his appearing is. And we will not be ashamed, he says. Now, John talks a lot about this abiding in him, where he says in verse 28, little children, abide in him. Look at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you. Right? It talks a lot about this abiding in God, abiding in him. And over and over, he recognizes that's where we're going to find our safety, where we're going to find our assurance is in him. And we know that we can only be in him if we walk in the light. That's what he says in chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So we have to walk in the light. We have to practice righteousness, not practice unrighteousness. So that's how we can have confidence at his appearing. We don't practice sin. We don't practice it. We may stumble into it from time to time. That's not an inevitability. We don't have to. But given enough time, given enough circumstances, the probability is we may. But it's not our practice. Our practice is righteousness. And that gives us confidence that we are in fellowship with him. In Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation 20, here it speaks about the day of judgment. And there it talks about what's going to unfold on the day of judgment. In Revelation 20, notice verse 12. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. So here's the judgment day. We stand before God. And books were opened. What books might that be? I believe them to be the 66 books of the Bible. All that God has revealed to us. By which he said you'll be judged by, right? John 12, 48, my word will judge you on the last day. Well, think about that then. We shouldn't have to be fearful, right? We can be thankful that he gave us the answer to the test ahead of time. We have plenty of time to study the material, to be as prepared as we want to be for that day. It's really up to you. But you know what? It's very likely that perhaps some individuals, non-Christian or Christian, are preparing for their final day like many students prepare for their finals at school, right? Procrastinate. Leave it to the last minute. Oh, it's coming tomorrow. Let me quickly open the books and see what I can cram into my head. And the reality is it's very, very hard to retain that kind of knowledge. Maybe that's why that countdown to the Lord's return scares individuals, because they know they've procrastinated trying to make their life right with God and to walk righteously. The books will be opened one day. He's given us the answer to the test ahead of time. We don't have to be afraid if we're studying this book and then living according to it. Preparedness casts out fear. In 1 John chapter 4, back to 1 John again, this passage is a good passage. 1 John chapter 4, there verses 17 through 19. John here says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So yes, that's why there's always going to be some reverential fear in our hearts, right? For that day. It's a serious day. It's a very important day. It is the most important day of our entire existence, and it's yet to come. And we know that love, we've not perfected it. We'll spend our life trying to do that. And so there's always going to be some of that reverential fear in our hearts. But we should not be terrified if we're ready. We should not be terrified if we're ready. Love casts out fear because fear involves torment. Sin brings that guilt, as we studied before. But love obeys. Remember, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And with this kind of love, we should not fear the judgment day. Rather, we can be like John and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Friend, have you obeyed the plan of salvation? And if you have you obeyed the command to be faithful until death? And if you haven't, then you're not ready. And it's a natural thing then to fear the judgment day. God wants you to think deeply about it. I mean, why else do you think He told us so much about the two destinies that await, heaven and hell? Why do you think He spent more time talking about hell than He did about heaven? When you read the descriptions of hell, the unending fire, the outer darkness, the wailing and gnashing of teeth, the sense of hopelessness, disconnectedness, the sense of no love whatsoever in that realm, it ought to shake us to our very core. He wanted that to scare us, because that is a reality that awaits those that do not obey Him. That there's a time coming when He takes vengeance and flaming fire. When the sheep are separated from the goats. Matthew 25 says, could you imagine being separated from your parents? Your loved ones? And you have no power to do anything about it. Because they obeyed the gospel. They were faithful in death and you did not. That's terrifying to think about. But you can make the choice to get ready, to be prepared. And when you're prepared, the fear goes away. Because now, you're ready. Maybe there's someone here tonight that needs to get ready and to cast away this fear. The Lord seeks to deliver you even from this fear as well. Will you accept His invitation? He graciously and mercifully extends it to you. Won't you come while we stand and sing? So why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God.